for that. It's a joy to be back here again this morning. I thought I'd take you for a quick trip this morning down through the book of Exodus. It is a distinct advance upon the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, you see God's people's entrance into Egypt. In Exodus, you see their exodus from Egypt. In Genesis, the whole story revolves around creation. In Exodus, it revolves around redemption. Genesis begins with God and ends with men. Exodus begins with men and ends with God. In Genesis, you have the birth of the Hebrew family. In Exodus, you have the birth of the Hebrew nation. In the book of Genesis, it's the covenants that are prominent. In the book of Exodus, it's the commandments that are prominent. In Genesis, the lamb is promised. In Exodus, the lamb is provided. In Genesis, the emphasis is on the land. In Exodus, the emphasis is on the law. Genesis exalts God's grace. Exodus exalts God's government. Genesis ends with a funeral. Exodus begins with a wedding. Genesis begins with God Most High in heaven. Exodus ends with God Most Holy on earth. So there is a living link between these two books designed by the Holy Spirit. This morning I'd like to take you down through this book as we have time. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 3 rather. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the fire, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here am I. He said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them. Verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. There are two books in the Old Testament that illustrate the great truth of redemption. The book of Exodus and the book of Ruth. In Exodus you have redemption by purchase. In the book of Exodus, you have redemption by power. What we have in the book of Exodus is a tremendous drama enacted in a short period of time in which God demonstrates how he redeems his people. The stage is enormous. It's the land of Egypt. a land that in its prime stretched from the Nile to the Euphrates, and from the Mediterranean to the mountains of Ethiopia. It pictures in the Old Testament the world in which we live. In fact, the very first time it's mentioned brings its character into focus. We see Abraham having followed the fiery, cloudy pillar all the way to the promised land, backsliding, going down to Egypt. There he lost his testimony. The world is the devil's lair for sinners and his lure for saints. The land of Egypt depicts that. That was the stage, the land of Egypt. The scenes are equally far flung. One moment we're standing in a ghetto in the land of Goshen. The next moment we're standing in the golden palace of the Pharaoh. And then again we're standing by a storm-swept mountain in a wild and desolate land. Or else we're standing by a piled-up sea, or by a riven rock, or by a richly appointed tent ablaze with the light of the glory of God. That's the scene. The cast is equally great. On stage come Amram and Jochebed and three children, Aaron and Miriam and Moses. And once Moses is introduced into the story, then everything focuses on him. He is so important a character in the unfolding drama of redemption from Genesis to Revelation that he's mentioned in the Bible no less than 719 times by name. In fact, the liberals who don't believe in Moses have to try and tear the Bible all to pieces to get rid of him. They can't succeed. Moses. There are others in the cast. There's Pharaoh. There's his devil-taught magicians. There's Zipporah and her father Jethro, and young Joshua, a warrior in the making. And an enormous cast, the children of Israel, tribe after tribe, and another part of the cast, that mixed multitude, the throng upon the stage. And the plot. When the third curtain goes up upon this great unfolding drama of redemption in the book of Exodus, we see an enslaved people. And the whole story revolves around that. It tells us how an enslaved people can be saved. And then it tells us how a saved people must be separated. And then at the end of the book, we're told how a separated people must be sanctified. That's the threefold movement of the book of Exodus. Salvation, separation, sanctification. It begins by telling us how an enslaved people can be saved. There are three movements in this part of the drama. First of all, God develops his man. And then he displays his might. And then he declares his mind. That's how an enslaved people can be saved. God begins with a man. The man, Moses, was a kinsman to the people of Israel in their bondage and in their sorrow. And he was to be their redeemer. For always throughout the Bible, in the mind of God, is the kinsman redeemer, the one who acts on behalf of his people. What a mighty, mighty man he was, born in Egypt, born amongst that enslaved people to be one of them, born with the great red dragon with its open maw waiting to devour the man-child so soon as he should be born. For in those days, every male child born to the Hebrews in the house of bondage in Egypt was to be cast into the Nile. Picture of the Lord Jesus, who when he was born in Bethlehem, the enemy was there, great red dragon was there, waiting to devour that man-child so soon as he should be born. You get one glimpse of the Lord Jesus between his birth and his baptism. Just one glimpse. And you get one glimpse of Moses between his birth and his showing to Israel. That one glimpse you get of the Lord Jesus between his baptism and his showing to Israel on the banks of the Jordan is a marvelous glimpse. You see him as a boy of 12, standing in the midst of the learned doctors of the Hebrew law, both hearing them and asking them questions. You see that one glimpse of our blessed Lord, wholly taken up with his Father in heaven. Likewise with Moses, you just get that one glimpse of him between his birth and his showing to Israel. That one glimpse is enough to show us which way the wind is blowing in his life. It's a marvelous story when you stop to think of it, how God arranged when those godly parents of his hid that little child at home, not afraid of the king's commandments. When he could no longer be hid, they put him in a little ark of bulrushes and set the little fellow in the place of death upon the waters of the Nile, but wrapped up in that little ark of his. And how his sister stepped into the picture when the princess of Egypt found the ark and found the babe and wondered what to do with him, and Miriam comes forward and says, I know, if you want to adopt him, I know somebody who can nurse him. And she hands the little fellow back to his own mother to be raised until it was time for him to be taken into the royal palace as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's an amazing picture. And thus it was in the providence of God he grew up in the courts of Pharaoh. And all his education in those years was designed to prepare him for the throne. I believe that that royal woman was Hatshepsut, one of the most famous of all the Egyptian pharaohs. And that she had made up her mind that that boy that had become her boy one day was going to sit upon the throne of the pharaoh. Learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, the treasures and the pleasures of this world offered to him without stint. But then you get that one glimpse of Moses. Ah, you see, his mother had him before Hatshepsut had him. And what Jochebed put in that little boy's mind and in that little boy's heart and into that little boy's life, not all the learned doctors of Egypt could ever get out. She taught him about the God of creation, the great eternal God who had flung the stars into space. The God of creation who became the God of covenant, who entered into an agreement with Abraham and with Isaac and with Joseph. And she drilled into him her relationship to God's ancient people. The story of Joseph, 25% of the book of Genesis devoted to the story of Joseph, a young lad who at about the same age as Moses, or perhaps a little younger, was carried into those same courts of Pharaoh and stood firm as a rock against all the testings, all the winds of adversity and all the suns of advancement. How she drilled that story into her little Moses before he was taken from her. Not all the power of Egypt's professors and philosophers could get it out of him either. You get that one glimpse of Moses between his birth and his showing to Israel. When he was come to years, says the Holy Spirit, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. My, what a scene that must have been. When Moses stood before that royal lady who had been a second mother to him, and no doubt he loved her very much, but he refused to be called her son. I thank you, most royal lady, for all your love and kindness to me. And I thank you from my heart for the deep honor that you would bestow upon me by putting me in succession to the throne of Pharaoh. But I refuse. Today I become Egypt's Pharaoh. I would have to become Egypt's God. When he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ's greater riches and the treasures of Egypt. What a tremendous decision that was. But you see the way the wind is blowing in his life. Just that one glimpse. God displayed his man. God developed his man. How we would like to know what happened to the Lord Jesus between the age of 12 and 30. How we would like to know what happened to Moses as he wandered the backsides of the desert, leading a flock of sheep from place to place, but growing in grace and increasing in the knowledge of God. As he meditated upon those sacred scriptures not yet committed to writing, but written on the fleshy tables of his heart, drilled into him by his mother, that great woman for the few short years that she had. God developed his man. And then we read how God displayed his mind. How God displayed his might. And he summons Moses from the backside of the desert and sends him down there, a lone man with his brother Aaron, to confront all the power and pomp and majesty of this world. By the time God had finished displaying his might through this man, there wasn't a man, woman, boy, or girl in the land of Egypt didn't know something about a God who was infinitely powerful. And every one of God's people knew as well his resistless power and his redemptive power and his releasing power. Chapter after chapter is devoted to that great contest between the prince of this world sitting there upon his imperial throne on the banks of the Nile and that kinsman, redeemer, shepherd, savior who had appeared amongst God's people. If it wasn't blood, it was boils. If it wasn't light, it was locusts. If it wasn't frogs, it was flies. If it wasn't disease on the cattle, it was darkness over the country. It went on like that until every false god of Egypt, every one of those mighty miracles hurled not only against the Egyptian power, the prince of this world, but against all those false gods that were worshipped in Egypt. God displayed his might. Reminds us of those years that our lovely Lord sojourned down here. When he was come to years, he stepped on the stage of history, unleashed all the mighty power that was his against the kingdom of darkness. Mighty miracle after miracle, one after another, page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book, until John tells us that the world itself could not contain all the things that could have been written about that amazing life. God developed his man and he displayed his might, and then he declared his mind. You see, it was not the display of miraculous power that affected the redemption of that people born in slavery and under shadow of death, no. On the contrary, as you read the story, the more miracles that Moses performed, the more Pharaoh dug in his heels. Salvation does not rest upon miracles. In fact, although the Lord Jesus performed so many miracles that John says you couldn't count them, there's only 36 recorded in the gospel. That's all. Because God doesn't want us to pin our faith on miracles. The miracles didn't affect the redemption of that enslaved people. God declared his mind. He said you to take a lamb. You to tie it up. You to inspect it every day. You to make sure it's without blemish and without spot. And then you have to slay it. You have to catch its blood in a basin. You have to paint the lintel and the doorposts with the blood of that lamb, and what's left in the basin you put on the doorstep. Don't paint the doorstep. There's no trampling on that blood. God won't put up with that. And then he said you to get in the house with the blood facing out and you on the inside, and the avenging angel is coming. There's a place of safety. You must shelter behind the blood. I dare say when the Egyptians down in Egypt heard what was going on in the slave camp, in that ghetto, in the land of Goshen, how they were taking blood from a slaughtered lamb and painting their houses with it, they must have thought that was the height of folly. For, says the apostle centuries later, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Those Hebrew slaves on that night of vengeance, when the avenging angel passed over throughout the land of Egypt, they were saved. Not because they were any better than the Egyptians, but because they believed. And they believed and sheltered behind the blood. God declared his mind. When I see the blood, he said, I will pass over you. Without the shedding of blood, he says, there is no remission of sin. We're not redeemed, he adds, by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. For that Passover lamb and its shed blood, and Israel feasting upon it in that night of terror, that Passover lamb was a picture of Christ, whose blood was shed so that we might be sheltered from the avenging wrath of God to come. So we're told how an enslaved people can be saved. God develops his man and he displays his might and he declares his mind. But once that enslaved people were delivered from the power of the enemy, we enter into the next stage of redemption. We're not only told how an enslaved people can be saved, we're told how a saved people must be separated. God had put his people under the blood. Now he's going to bring them through the water. He's going to baptize them unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's going to separate that people. Pharaoh wasn't prepared, shaken as he was, to the very depth of his being and his empire, shaken to its foundations. He was not going to sit back and take that quietly. So many people getting away from him like that. He mobilized his army and came marching post-haste after them to drag them back to the land of Egypt, back to the house of bondage, back to their old slavery. Entangle them in the land. Bring them back. Satan doesn't give up. Just because you're saved doesn't mean to say that there's going to be no more problems. Satan will be right after you. So there had to be separation. A saved people must be separated. That's the wisdom of God. We hear very little preaching on that these days. Salvation should change our behavior. Conversion means that we begin to love the things that once we loathed, and we begin to loathe the things that once we loved. As you study this part of the book of Exodus, you see that there had to be complete separation. There had to be conscious separation. There had to be continuing separation, and there had to be convincing separation. Four phases of separation illustrated for us in the book of Exodus. It had to be complete separation. Now, when you look at this part of the story in the book of Exodus, you will quickly recognize that that complete separation, first of all, was potential, then it was positional, and then it was practical. First of all, it was potential. Long before that, people were actually delivered out of the hand of the enemy, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Before ever that happened, God began to make a difference between that people and the rest of the people in the land of Egypt. For example, the plague of darkness, God drew a line right down through the borders of Goshen. On this side, utter, total, complete, terrifying darkness, a darkness that could be felt. On this side, in the land of Goshen, where God's people lit lights, blazing in all their dwellings. The whole countryside there, bathed in light. The whole country over here, plunged into darkness. That was potential separation. They weren't saved yet, but God had already begun this separating process. It's the same when, in several other plagues, God made a difference. The Egyptians had the plague, it didn't touch the people in the land of Goshen. That was potential separation. But then there was positional separation after the redemption had been effected and the blood had been shed and the angel of judgment had passed through and God's people were on their way out to the land of Egypt, out of the house of the bondage, on their way now, praise God, across the Red Sea and across the wilderness of Sinai, on to the promised land at last. There was positional salvation because Pharaoh mobilized his army, came thundering after them, and there before them was the waters of the Red Sea. There behind them came the mobilized crack regiments of Egypt. You remember that Moses saw God in a burning bush. That burning bush now becomes a great pillar of fire. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. When the Exodus began, they weren't left up to their own devices to choose which way to go. They followed that cloudy, fiery pillar. When the armies of Pharaoh came thundering after them, that cloudy, fiery pillar which had been going before them just came around and stood behind them. Between them and them. And God said, if you want to get at these, you've got to get past me. That was positional separation. And then there was practical separation. They came to the waters of the Red Sea. You remember that mighty miracle, how the waters parted and Moses stood there with his staff in one hand and his rod in the other hand, that great shepherd of the sheep, and they marched past him on dry land from Egypt over the dry waterbeds of the Red Sea to safety on the other side, and then the waters came back and drowned the pursuing Egyptians. Practical separation. God said, you'd never see him again. And he said, don't you ever go back down there either. Don't you go back to Egypt. Complete separation. When God saves us, you know, he wants to start a process in our lives of separating us from our old way of life. And he puts us under the blood, and then he brings us through the water. It's in our baptism that we confess publicly that we are now a redeemed people, that we have been redeemed by precious blood, and that we're on our way to Canaan. We're on our way to the promised land. Complete separation. Then there was conscious separation. We read thus, the Lord saved Israel, then sang Moses and the children of Israel. That's the first mention of singing in the Bible. No songs in Egypt. No songs for enslaved people under the sentence of death. Nothing but dirges and tears down there in Egypt. But now that they're redeemed and they've crossed over, and they're standing on the other side of that water of death, on resurrection ground, they sing. Conscious separation, you could have heard them singing 100 miles away as they burst into songs of praise, redeemed, rejoicing. And then there was continuing separation as they followed that fiery, cloudy pillar, step by step, in this brand new life of faith, now living under conditions quite contrary to anything they'd ever known since they were born into this world, now walking by faith, not by sight, following that fiery, cloudy pillar. There was a lesson in following, and then there was a lesson in feasting, and then there was a lesson in fighting. A lesson in following. Now, if you look at a map, you'll notice that the shortest way from Egypt to Canaan is follow the coast road to Canaan. That's not the way they went. As they followed that pillar of fire, instead of it following the coast road, it went all the way down around the long Sinai Peninsula. Instead of heading eastward to Canaan, they started going south. That doesn't seem to make much sense. It made good sense to God, you see. He decided that the longest way round was the shortest way home. They weren't ready yet for fighting giants in Canaan. And he was going to educate them along the way, prepare them for that. And then there was a lesson in feasting. They hadn't gone very far before they realized that they had nothing to eat. And no way of getting anything either. The life of faith, you can't feast on what you used to feast on. That choked you. So God sent down bread from heaven. And this people were fed by the hand of God in the wilderness, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, for 40 years, feasting on the bread from heaven. And just an Old Testament picture way of showing us that in our new life as Christians, once we've been redeemed and taken our stand on resurrection ground, we no longer feast on the things this world has to offer. We feast upon that which came down from heaven. We feast upon the Word of God, the written Word and the living Word of God. Then a lesson in fighting. They came to the place where Moses smote the rock. You remember they were thirsty this time. There's nothing to drink. Dry and barren land, a waste, howling wilderness, nothing for them to drink at all. And Moses smote the rock, and out of that rock flowed those rivers of living water. Picture of Christ being smitten for us on the cross of Calvary. He's the rock, and the mighty Holy Spirit being poured out upon God's people. And then came Amalek. All the way through, God was allowing them to be tested and trained, and he's educating. They're just babes in Christ. They're babes in Christ. They have to grow up. They have to mature. They're not ready yet for the promised land, but God's in the process of training them, and he used that separating process, complete separation, conscious separation, continuing separation, and then convincing separation. Who should come along but Jethro, Moses' father-in-law? I can well imagine what happened last time he and Jethro were together. Moses had just come back from the backside of the desert where he'd seen God in the burning bush, and he said, I've seen something I never saw before, and God, the living God of eternity, stepped out of eternity in time to meet me by a bush in the backside of the desert, and he told me to go down to Egypt and release a nation of 3 million slaves. And bring Jethro said, you're nuts. You must be crazy. You've got a touch of the sun, boy. You're going out. Well, you're sure not taking any daughter of mine with you, nor any of my grandchildren either. You want to do that kind of crazy thing, go and do it. And now who should come along but Jethro? Convincing separation. He came to see for himself what had happened. He said, now I know, that the Lord is greater than all gods. Now I know. That's the power of the united testimony of a redeemed people, separated unto that kinsman redeemer. Walking step by step a new life of faith. Feasting upon bread from heaven. Drinking of water from the written rock. Filled with that water. Filled with the Spirit. The power of that testimony absolutely convinced Jethro. He said, now I know. I believe you, Moses. But now I know. How an enslaved people can be saved. How a saved people must be separated. And finally, how a separated people must be sanctified. God brings them to Sinai, Mount Sinai. And there he's going to effect two great things that rounds out the story. First of all, he handed down his law. He gave them the Ten Commandments, graven by the finger of God on tablets of stone. The basic laws of human behavior, crystallized, condensed into 10 marvelous statements. The foundation of all sane jurisprudence in the civilized world to this day. Ten Commandments expanded into 613 specific commandments dealing with every aspect of life. Now you see, when they were in Egypt in bondage under the curse of the Pharaoh and under the sentence of death, God didn't send Moses down to Egypt with 10 commandments and to give to that enslaved people, say, here are 10 commandments from God. You do this and you'll be all right. You just do this. And that'll get you out of here. There's no way they could do that. The law wasn't given to lost people. It was given to saved people. And he took them to Sinai to teach them how a saved people ought to live. You don't live like you used to live before you were saved. Now you live according to the word of God. You do what God says. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Don't tell people that you love me, and then you don't do what I say. Love me, keep my commandments. The moral law, a thoroughgoing exposure of sin. And the ritual law, a thoroughgoing expiation of sin. And what he set before them there was the law, not only as a standard. God, what God requires of us by way of behavior. But a system, a whole religious system wrapped around those commandments. God handed down his laws. When you're saved, God expects you to do what he says. When you become a believer and you're washed in the blood of the Lamb bought at such enormous cost, you're no longer your own. You belong to him and you do what he says. And he's told you what to do in his word. But then, in closing, God not only handed down his laws, but something infinitely more wonderful than that. God came down to live. And he told them to build a tabernacle. And he pitched his tent among them. And in that cloudy pillar of fire, when the tabernacle was finished in the Holy of Holies, they put the Ark of the Covenant, covered it with the mercy seat, with the cherubim, with their wings outstretched and their faces turned inward and downward, occupied with blood splashed upon that mercy seat. And then that Shekinah glory cloud came down and sat there upon the mercy seat. Between the cherubim, upon the ark, the Holy of Holies. And from one end of the camp to the other, in all the surrounding countryside, they could see that cloudy pillar. That meant that God was in residence among his people. God was there. God was there. The Shekinah glory came down from heaven to tabernacle on earth. Up yonder in heaven, I imagine the angels stood around a throne that had been vacated by the second person of the Godhead. The seraphim sang their songs in a minor key. And they sang them to a slower beat for the glory had departed. And I can picture one archangel saying to one of the seraphim, where has the glory gone? And they would say, there's a rebellious planet in a distant galaxy called the Milky Way. God, the second person, has gone down It was a thing without precedence in all the annals of eternity. And so it was when you come to the end of the book of Exodus, the glory of God fills that tabernacle. It ends with glory. Because, you know, my friend, that's where it's going to end, with glory. In the fullness of time, God came down again in a different way, incarnated himself in human flesh, born of a woman made under the law, pitched his tent among us, the Word made flesh. His name was Jesus, the glory of God shone in all his words and ways. He's gone back to heaven now. And the light of the knowledge of the glory of God can be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Glory. A saved people. Sanctify. Shall we pray? So, Lord, we thank you for the wonder of the Word, how you took and wrote into the history of one of the nations of this world the great drama of redemption upon a massive stage and in such a phenomenal way to teach us how to get home to that promised land when days are done. Bless your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before you go, I would like to say that tonight, Lord willing, I want to speak on a subject I've never heard spoken on. I want to speak on what happens to the child of God between the time he lays down his natural body and receives his resurrection body. I hope you'll be here.